We're halfway through the first verse. My mom looks over and says, "Do you remember the story?" She's crying about the song. Yeah, you can't think about the story of the family lost their daughters while you sing that song, or you'll lose it. You can't do that. I like to remember the rest of that story. They had more children. Tragedy didn't just stop with the first tragedy with the loss of their daughters. Horatio Spofford, his family also suffered loss in the Great Fire in Chicago. Church people came up to him and said, "What have you done wrong that the Lord is punishing you this way?" That's the worst, when someone Zophars you and Bildads you and the guys that were Job's friends. And they said, "We're just going to go to Israel and do ministry to the Jews over there." And they ended up in starting a ministry in Israel. Interesting after story of the Horatio Spofford, the writer of that great song. Another great song we like to read. We don't know the music to it, but it's powerful and thematic for what we're doing in our study of the prophetic future. "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together," that's military counsel, "together against Yahweh and against his Messiah, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.' Yet he who sits in the heavens laughs, the master scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them with his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.'" And then that king speaks. He says, "I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, 'You're my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware.'" And so now back to the narrator. "Now therefore, O kings," since we've heard from the great king, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship Yahweh with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. Yet how happy are all who take refuge in him." That is the word of God in Psalm 2, an exciting foretaste of what's coming in the prophetic future, a rule of a king from Zion over all the nations, who is the anointed, the Messiah of Yahweh. Turns out he is himself, Yahweh, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will rule from Zion over all the nations. This is where all Christian eschatology tends. It's where our attention has to go as we go through this life. Today we're looking at Daniel chapter 4, now, our lives now, they view to forever what God has promised is coming, and how this is dramatically presented in a vision and a dream that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had, and Daniel interpreted. Let's make sure we're in fellowship with God, looking for his grace, his understanding, his wisdom, as he, his spirit, teaches us to know him on his terms. Our objective is not to know more about the word, to become smarter in the scriptures, but to know God better, to grow with respect to our relationship, our rapport with him. The better we know him, the better we can love him and serve him, which is our goal, to love him better. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your grace to us. We praise you and extol your bounty and your blessings for constantly showering us with life, physical life with its challenges that are well in your hand, but eternal life that is ours as we know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Thank you that we're getting to know you better every time we open our hearts to your word and your spirit informs us who and what you are and what you've said. Father, we open these words of Scripture, and there can be many questions that we can ask that we'll never find answers to in this life. But as we ask, what would you have us know? How can we know you from what you've said? You always fill us. Father, we're rich our cup runneth over. We ask that you would strengthen us, not only to know you in this hour, but by knowing you now, to know you in our relationships with others and how we go forward, treating one another, representing your Son, all because of our love for you, your love for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're studying eschatology. People don't know that word anymore. Nobody knows what that word means. It comes from a Greek word, eschaton, last or end. The theology of the end, the study of the last things. And the reason people don't know what it is because people don't know much, especially when it comes to the Bible. And this is a great opportunity to discuss the importance of all that we're studying in biblical eschatology in this study of prophetic future. Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the tree, the prophecy that will be cut down, Nebuchadnezzar losing his mind, and then by God's grace regaining his senses to praise God. Life is a process for every one of us in which we constantly bounce between what God tells us about what's coming and our hope and our expectation of what's coming and what we're dealing with day to day, now and forever. We're living between now and forever, and it's like driving a car. You have to look out ahead or you are going to die when you drive a car, but you also have to look at what's right in front of you, and you have to shift, and there's other things you have to look at. You got to look in your rearview mirror. That breaks the analogy. Let's don't worry about that so much. Except for as we look at God's provisions and blessings and grace. But our failings and our weakness and feebleness and frailties, let's leave that back there. But as you drive forward, you have to see what's right in front of you and you have to look out on the horizon. And that's what we're talking about. You have to live now and you have to make your choices now in light of what's coming, of God's presentation of forever. If you don't know what the goalposts are, if you don't know where the end is, then the race is irrelevant. Why am I even... If you don't have your goals in place, and that's what eschatology, the study of the last things, does for you. What God has promised regarding our destiny, our final estate, flavors and colors, our experiences of suffering and toil here and now. That's God's design and why so much of the scriptures are eschatological, looking to the future. It's promises about things that you can't prove whether or not it'll happen like God said. You can only look at the things he promised in the past that were fulfilled in the past and say, how did that come about? Did it do it like God said? Yes, it did. Okay, that's how he works. But so much of God's promises for you have not been fulfilled and they cannot be fulfilled until you get to the end state. And so you live in this expectation, this life of anticipation, of hope. It is this Christian biblical eschatology which makes everything in life worthwhile. That's why we have to study it. That's why God gave it to us in the Bible. If walking through hardship by faith and not by sight was all there was to life forever, if that's all there was, you might as well forget it and just play, which is where your world is, your civilization is now. Forget it all and just play. Don't pay attention to these things. Nobody really knows. And we would be the most pitiful. One may say, no. The Bible, friend. The Bible gives you your sense of meaning. It gives you stability. It gives you your sense of reality and who God is. We have revelation from God in the Bible, and that makes all the difference. That's what makes life worthwhile, and I will agree with that statement. We have in the Bible the necessary revelation to give our lives their meaning, purpose, and definition. We have everything we need for life and godliness, says the Apostle Peter, and we have it because God has revealed himself through the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. We have the richness of the Word of God, but now let's go one step further and say, what do we find there? What's in there? How does it give us our meaning and our purpose and our definition? We have the solid rock foundation on which we can build our lives, the testimony of God through the apostles and prophets, especially concerning the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, we know God through his glorious Son. And so much of what I just said, Genesis through Revelation, is eschatological. It applies to you now because it tells you of forever. And unless we get a feel for that, unless we get a flavor, a sense of that, that's where the riches are, is I'm living now in light of what God promised forever. We'll never walk in the footsteps of Abraham. He never received the promises in this short life of 200 years for him. He never got what he was promised. He got pieces of what would be necessary for what was promised to happen, like he had his son Isaac. And Isaac didn't have to be sacrificed on Mount Moriah, but almost. Abraham didn't have the substance of the promises, and yet he lived every day of his life in expectation. That's the pattern. Now, this is what I mean. The Bible has the goods to give you your meaning, purpose, definition, and life, and this is how it does it, in part through eschatology. That's what I mean by biblical eschatology, making everything worthwhile. Most of the Bible's discussion of future prophecy concerns the coming kingdom. The prophecy and the future stuff is primarily focused on the doctrine of the kingdom. And the doctrine of the kingdom begins in the Bible in Genesis chapter 1. Let them rule over the works of my hands. A human in God's image with the capabilities God gave us to rule under him, for him, over what he's made. The coming kingdom. So much of the Bible is eschatological hope. God's promises about eternity for which we eagerly wait. If you want to say the Bible has the answers and Bible doctrine provides the stability, then you must also say the Bible's answer to our great and abiding needs and sorrows, the answer is what is coming. And there is your mechanics of Christian stability. You can't take me off of my faith in God because he's told me where this is going. And I trust him with my life, with my eternal life. And so Nebuchadnezzar, we don't have to give you an answer concerning this. It's not necessary. You told us if we don't bow down, then you'll throw us into the furnace of fire. We're not going to bow down. Our God may save us. Our God will deliver us ultimately. But even if he doesn't, we still won't worship this image. We'll only worship the living God. So in anger and rage, Nebuchadnezzar throws them into the fire, and God delivers them. But make no mistake, their expectation is an eternal expectation. They weren't just hoping that God would pull them from the fire, and they wouldn't have felt much anyway with the fire 7 times hotter than normal. That's Daniel chapter 3. I believe a weak eschatology makes for a weak Christian. I think that's a big problem in American Christianity today. We said we don't have to deal with prophetic details. The smart people in the seminaries, all the professors in the supposedly evangelical seminaries, know that you can't really push biblical details, which is where eschatology is understood and developed in the details of the statements of the prophets. We can't push these details because we have disagreements about them, and so we really can't know much. And just we know it all works out at the end, and you get what's called pan-millennialism. It'll all pan out in the end. Right? We don't really know, but we know everything works out. And what happens with that is you don't focus on what the scriptures actually teach. And if your doctrine doesn't come from the Bible, where is your doctrine coming from? How do you have any doctrine? How do you know? And that's the problem. That's the question. How do you know? And you don't know. And so you have weak Christianity. So much of the Bible is eschatology, and so little of it is regarded as understood correctly. And this is our beef, our problem with theologians whose summaries are more important to them and others than the actual statements of the Bible. I believe a strong Christian eschatology comes from a back to the Bible movement that was begun in the Reformation but not completed. The Reformers didn't get past Augustine. They stumbled over the stumbling stone of the 400s. Of Augustine, 300, the 4th century 300s. They stumbled over, well, Revelation isn't really describing sequential future history. It's cyclic in this presentation of God wins in the end. Judgment and then the eternal state. That's what you get. And you lose the word of God by theologians summarizing. I pray this doesn't happen with me as a theologian summarizing. But this is my understanding of what the word of God is. So where is it all going? This is why in this extended introduction to Daniel 4, You have to ask this question. And everyone around you is asking this question when they come up for air, when the power goes out or they turn off their devices or they have to rest their tired eyes from all the distraction. And they wonder what life is really about, or when crisis hits and they come up with some horrible outcome that they're not expecting. And then they have to deal with real life. Where is it all going? What's the point? How does this story end? The question, where is it all going, is central concern of eschatology. And every worldview has to have an answer. Your worldview, whether you know it or not, your worldview has an answer to where is all this going. And maybe you don't think about it, but you have an answer in your worldview. And maybe your answer is, doesn't really matter, but you know deep down that's not a satisfying answer. And so back to the anesthetic for you. Back to the distraction. Back to not thinking about it. I'll think about that tomorrow. Anybody have any gum? Anything to distract me from the meaninglessness of life unless we know there's a reason for all of it. How does this story end? This declining civilization you and I live in is plagued with atheist eschatologies, atheist dreams of how it all ends, and it's always a good note. Unless we stop using hydrocarbons, and then it's bad. I believe it was Bertrand Russell. I've heard him quoted many times. It's bad to read quote books of other people, what they wrote, but I don't have time to read Bertrand Russell. I'm sorry, I'm reading Daniel. I think as he said that the only hope for us, let me paraphrase, is in coming to grips with the despair that this universe is dying. Thermodynamics require that the laws of thermodynamics mean this universe is dying, and that's the only thing, is we're just material and it's all going to die. The death of our solar system as the sun burns out means we're all just going to die and there's no meaning to it anyway. So find your hope somewhere in that despair. That's the pastor's version of Bertrand Russell. That's a rosy eschatology right there. But there are others that have good ideas. And the green utopian dream, the green eschatology, all we really have to look forward to is if we can lower the climate a degree after destroying the world's economies and killing billions of people who are dependent upon electricity. We can lower the climate a degree over time after we kill billions of people by shutting off basically all the power. The wind power, the solar power, which will not support the billions of people that depend on electricity for their lives. See, then the earth can heal, and Mother Earth, that becomes the object of worship, can restore the balance, and we can go back to the nobility of a world covered in brambles and poison ivy. That's the green utopia. That's the hope, is that man be basically removed as the blight that's the curse on the earth. And earth can go back to tending her wounds that we've inflicted on her. In the communist or socialist utopian dream, all we can hope for is a political economic structure where private property is abolished, which is the reason for all the evils. So sin goes away when we take away private property, especially from rich people. And a supposedly benevolent, uncorrupted government enforces equality of outcomes. Everybody can have the same wage, the same house, the same sneakers. It can all be the same. And nobody can look left or right and say, well, they've got more. Now, don't go to the Capitol and look what they have. That's not how this works. You look to your neighbors, to your peers, and you realize everybody's wearing the same sneakers. I can't covet that. Until we start noticing genetic differences. Now we're going to work that with technology. But see, the communist dream is that we'll get equal outcomes and nobody will have any differential because we'll have a benevolent government forcing it. We'll all have a living wage. That's all you can hope for. Having all the property in common, that's the great peaceful dream of Howard Zinn and all those who believe that government, not individual self-government, will solve societal problems. Problems of people are not what clothes they wear or how much money they make. It's their sinful, broken hearts. And you're not going to fix that with governmental structure. We're not going to fix that with any human solution, except when the God-man comes back, as described in Revelation 19, with a rod of iron. Hitler and the National Socialists, we simplify that, call them Nazis. Let's call them National Socialists. with their earth-friendly blood and soil agenda of Lebensraum. That was the whole moral justification for the Nazi purges, was room for life for the good, desirable people. Their eschatology promised to purge the earth of the undesirables, or today we would call them the deplorables, to make way for the good, clean people. You don't think that's being spouted on news networks all over the place right now? We have to get rid of all these undesirable people. They are saying, they are passing out tracts in our major metropolitan areas today that say, if you believe in border security, as we'll call it, then you need to be interned in a terrorist internment camp because of the oppressiveness of our Constitution. Our Constitution, which insists on freedom of the individual, habeas corpus and all that, no more of that. If you don't agree with us and say it the way we say it, we're not postmodern anymore. We're just woke. And you know what you have to do? You have to agree with us or you go to the camp. That's where the children are. And many of their thinking, a lot of the children have been raised with this socialist communist view of American history, and they do not understand what they are doing their very best to destroy. But Hitler was trying to get the clean people a good place to live by removing the dirty people from the land. I believe the erotic liberation movement that has destroyed the moral fiber or shown the moral destruction of your civilization promises that the best you can hope for is a society where people are free to play however they want with their bodies, even if it means killing people to do it, people that are coming out of our bodies. If we can destroy human beings, that's a necessary task if we can, in order to just have the freedom to play like we want with our bodies. Men can have all the sex they want without having the consequence of children. Women should have that same liberty, that same freedom is the argument. And if you have to kill the infant that is not yet born, well, that's just a consequence of women needing to be able to play with their bodies however they want. And I'm not proposing that I have a right to tell a woman what to do with her body, except we all have a responsibility to tell every one of us not to use our bodies to kill one another. That's called government. Genesis 9:6. I will not propose to infringe on your right to do what you want with your body until your right to do what you want with your body infringes on someone else's life, someone else's right to do what they want with their body. And that's Genesis 9. That's how God established human government on the issue of murder. We see the need everywhere we look in the now that you're living in, just like Nebuchadnezzar did in his day in the late 500s. It would have been the early 500s, the 590s, 605s back then. We see everywhere we look now that we need to concern ourselves with God's promises of what is to come. The problems I'm proposing to you and the things people believe with all their hearts religiously as zealots, and they will say you are a hateful person for believing the Bible as they hate you for it. Okay, that world that you live in, I don't have a solution for you in the now. God does. God's got now in his hand. But he tells us our hope is not in the now, it's in what's coming. So deal with now in light of what's coming, and you will maintain your integrity. We live now in the precious, joyous light of forever. We are not in the kingdom, but we anxiously look for its arrival. We belong to it, but we're not in it. And everywhere we look, we have more and more reason to be anxious unless the kingdom's coming. Unless Psalm 2 is going to happen, God, where's the rod of iron? Let's go. We can't govern ourselves. Man can't do it. Totalitarianism doesn't work. It kills all the people. Freedom doesn't work. They implode. The now and forever thinking is evident in the structure of Daniel chapter 1 through 7. And I think that's a good place to look here in Daniel. When you get to chapter one is an introduction to the book that sets up the integrity of Daniel and how this is going to work. We're going to respectfully obey God and trust him and let God handle the consequences. And these stories in chapters 2 through 7 are the setting for some incredible eschatology of eternal future But these guys are dealing with problems in their real lives. And that's where it is. Daniel takes you from, hey, you can trust God in the challenges today, but remember, the rock cut without hands is coming and it's going to take over the whole earth. You keep it all in focus. We say that there is a prophecy concerning Gentile nations, all of them, in chapter 2, the image of Daniel 2 that Nebuchadnezzar dreams of and Daniel interprets for him. And then you have a supernatural persecution and deliverance, as we read in chapter 3. Somehow, the three Jewish men, leaders, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, get singled out. And then they get to represent God in front of all the unbelieving governors of Babylon, that there's only one God and he saved us. And Nebuchadnezzar can't touch us unless God lets him. Nebuchadnezzar is not the great king. He's under the great king. That's the presentation in chapter 3. Chapter 4, you have God revealing himself to a Gentile king, specifically Nebuchadnezzar, as we're looking at tonight, in the dream of the tree. And then in chapter 5, you have Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar. Again, God reveals himself to this Gentile king and says, you're done. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. You've been weighed and you've been found wanting. And then in chapter 6, it's the lion's den, which is parallel to the three in the fire. Those are the same story almost. Disobey God so that you can save your life. I won't disobey God. Okay, then I'm going to kill you. And now all the pussycats go to sleep. And Daniel should be killed by the lions because apparently at the end of the story, they're hungry. They're very hungry. The people that conspired to get Daniel thrown into the lion's den themselves are thrown in and they don't even make it to the ground before they're eaten up. Hungry lions that are sleeping lions. And Daniel 6, as you've no doubt heard in Sunday school. I loved it in Flannel Graph with Mrs. Elmore and Mrs. Smith and Mom and all those people that showed us Daniel in the lion's den when I was a kid. Betty Lukin, Bible and Felt, I later learned. But this is the structure that story is set in. And the point is that God is God and we are not in Daniel. Whether you're looking at the eternal eschatology of the coming kingdom, the Son of Man, or whether you're looking at the specifics of a king telling you, disobey the God who is bringing his eternal kingdom in the future. Now, we live in light of what God said is coming forever. And then in chapter 7, you have the several beasts of the final vision and the Gentile section, the Aramaic section, prophecy concerning Gentile nations, a recap, actually, of chapter 2. And it's so close that the parallels between 2 and 7 are so tight, these four successive kingdoms. 10 horns, 10 toes. It's really close. And I think Dyer's right. This is the way to understand. It's Charles Dyer's Nelson's Old Testament Survey. I think he's right about the structure. This is the vision we had in Daniel 2. And the reason I put it up here is because this is a picture of forever. This is forever. God says in this dream, as Daniel interprets it in Daniel 2, that Nebuchadnezzar, you Babylonians are the head of gold, you're the head of gold, and then the Medo-Persians are going to come behind you. He doesn't name them, but they do, the next kingdom that takes over, and the Babylonians decline. These great, ravenous people are removed from power, subjugated, subordinated, enslaved by the Medes and Persians, which becomes the Persian Empire, which is succeeded by Alexander's Greek Empire, which divides into four, as we learn in Daniel 7. The third kingdom divides into four, just like it would hundreds of years later. And then you have the Roman Empire succeeding the Greek Empire. Finally, this interesting thing that he spends more time than all, Daniel describing, this combination of iron and clay, this, we'll call it a revived Roman Empire, Rome 2. Now, the reason I bring this up again is this is a picture of forever because the story doesn't end until the stone is cut without hands. It comes down apparently from this mountain from which it's cut and destroys this image starting at the feet. It strikes it at the feet, which topples the thing over, and it's not done. It grinds the metal into powder and the summer wind blows it away. And then that stone becomes a mountain that fills the entire earth. And it never ends. And Daniel interprets this. This is the coming kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and it will have no end. This is what David was promised in 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 89, as we saw. This is the future. There's no end to this thing. And so it's a timeline, but this is what's so very interesting. God is dealing with Nebuchadnezzar. He's giving him a problem back here, and they say somewhere around 586 BC when this happened. This happened in Nebuchadnezzar's now. He's having a bad dream. The vision is of what God is going to do forever. It's eschatology. And Nebuchadnezzar needs to deal with this representation of forever as soon as possible. Right now, he needs to think about subordinating himself to the great king. That's what Daniel 4 is going to have. Nebuchadnezzar is going to have to learn a lesson that we're all going to learn vicariously. You have to recognize that God is God and we are not. And you have to not just say, that's true, you have to like it. You have to say, thank God that I'm not in charge, and he is. I'm thankful to God on behalf of all those poor subordinates that would have to see me if I was in charge. That would be so bad for them because I'm so flawed and in such great need of help and wisdom. See, that's called reality. And once you get hold of it, we'll call it humility, where we say, I like what God did when he made me as his image bearer for him. And I'm not nothing. I'm not worthless. I'm not a waste. But I'm not perfect. And I'm not God. And I'm not the one who knows everything. I'm just what God made me to be. I think that's Christian humility. And we know we have it when we really mean it. When we say, nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done. You know better. I'll take your way. Every time. That's the lesson of Daniel 4, which has been called the Mesopotamian Job. It's not the Mesopotamian job, like the Italian job. It's the Mesopotamian Job. Anybody know why Daniel 4 is called the Mesopotamian Job? If you think about it. What is Job? If you think about the story of Job, you know why it's called that. You start with Job as the richest man in the world, and you end with Job as the richest man in the world times two. But in the middle, he loses everything and everyone, and he's, after losing his family and all his wealth, with his wife still jawing at him, he's scraping wormy sores with pot shards. Gross. He goes from the richest man to worse than a beggar. But he ends back where he started, but times two, blessed and exalted. And that's what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. That's why they call this the Mesopotamian Job, because it is a U-shaped story. High point, terrible low, ends on a high point. And the lesson was learned in the offing. We learned what we needed to learn from God about ourselves. And that's what happens to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar, remember, he's dealing with now and eternal truths about what's really true right now about him being the great king, but the real great king is over him. He's dealing with now, and this is a forever truth that we have to adjust to every single day. And again, we have to not just believe it, we have to like it. In verses 1 through 3, it's your introduction to the Nebuchadnezzar testimony, and I think this is a very interesting document. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live on the earth, on all the earth. We can't ride a horse far enough where I'm not in charge, what that means. May your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. What you just heard is forever language. It's summary what's going on forever, but Nebuchadnezzar is now aware of this because of what's happened now, what he's dealing with God now, now and forever. Let your eyes gently slip over to the end of Daniel 4. You'll know you've gotten there when it says 5, chapter 5. Verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. See, we have a front door and a back door to this story, which is an exaltation of God. It's first person. I, the king of all the great kings, am giving you this testimony. It seems like a standalone document of Nebuchadnezzar's autobiographical experience describing what happened to him. It's unique. This is one of those places where the unbelieving scholars say, this is a legend, this is folklore. But you know, the more archaeology we do, the more we see this sounds like something that would have really matched with Nebuchadnezzar. There is, before Nebuchadnezzar came on the scene a little while, there was the great Babylonian creation myth, the Epic of Gilgamesh, which has a man, Enki, who becomes a man after being basically a werewolf for seven periods of time. He starts off as an animal covered, it says, with hair of a woman and thick fingernails and living like an animal, eating grass and drinking the dew. And then after seven periods of time, he was made into a thinking man. One writer says, what happens to Nebuchadnezzar in this story is one of the great ways to take someone in his culture and really smash him down. You're going to become like Enki before he became a human. This is the idea, the legend. Gilgamesh is a misremembering of what God actually did, and we have the actual biblical account, the true account of creation in the Bible, and you can see the worldview difference between those who wrote the Epic of Gilgamesh and the Bible. It's a great study. I would commend to you the work of Charles Clough in the Bible Framework series that's available for free on BibleFramework.com, or I'll give you a DVD copy or however you want. 224 lessons, but the first part of it shows you the worldview differences between the Bible, Genesis, and contemporary documents. And you can't say there's biblical borrowing when you really see the way these people think. But what God does to Nebuchadnezzar is culturally significant to him. There's another thing that comes up in archaeology. They went and found in Lebanon this place called Wadi Brisa, dry riverbed, a wadi, where there's this famous inscription, and it's the only place where they have Nebuchadnezzar proclaiming his victories in battle, apparently. Oh, there's another thing. Enki's famous in the Epic of Gilgamesh for destroying the Lebanon forest, the great tree. He knocks down the great tree. And so that makes him the great king because he kills the great forest tree because these legendary cedars of Lebanon or something. Well, Nebuchadnezzar conquers Lebanon, conquers Israel. He's in this area where these great cedars are, and they find this inscription where he has written about his prospects, about his great prowess on the battlefield. And so he made a gigantic 800-line engraving there that we can now go read. And on each side of the pass through which the troops would have marched in Lebanon on their way to the west, you see this double-sided inscription, and there's a triplicate found nearby. And so it's the only monument Nebuchadnezzar that we have where he's commemorating his military expeditions. We have other statements where he's saying, I have built this great Babylon, which he says in Daniel 4. We have other places where he's like, who has built the magnificent city if it isn't me? And this is, Daniel 4 sounds like other inscriptions of Nebuchadnezzar, but I just want you to hear this. Let me give you an attribution real quick. I didn't do any of this research. I just read someone else, Paul Ferguson in the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society, 1994, says a little farther away, Stephen Langdon thinks that the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 is the dating for this particular inscription where he says, I went and cut down the great tree, like Enki. And it reads a lot like some things Hammurabi wrote. And he mentions in this inscription about destroying the great tree, he mentions the cedars of Lebanon, the trees of Lebanon, the great trees of the ancient world are in Lebanon. And they're these mighty trees. And when you stand in the forest, like you would think, like if we go to the Redwood Forest, you see these massive trees and you just can't believe how tall they are. And so it becomes a poetic image for height, for greatness, the cedars of Lebanon. and he mentions them 20 times in these 800 lines. The lush green mountain forest of Marduk, he calls it. Twice in the inscription, he boasts that he felled the mighty cedars with his own clean hands. I, Nebuchadnezzar, cut down the great trees of Lebanon, he says. And it's a way of saying, I'm militarily victorious. The inscription depicts the king in a pointed conical hat like ones worn by Merodach Baladan, Nabonidus. He's standing before a tree with an object in his hand, and you can't see what it is. It's probably an axe. In column four, directly to the left of the tree, as you've got this drawing and then these lines of writing, it says, with my own clean hands, I felled the mighty cedars. It seems reasonable then to assume that this engraving portrays the king in the very act of chopping down a great tree. Now that's the context historically for what God does with Nebuchadnezzar in his bad dream. He is the great chopper downer of trees, like Enki, the great tree chopper downer. He's the great historic warrior. Hitler did a little bit of this. If you've seen some of the old propaganda posters of Hitler in World War II, he's Siegmund or Siegfried. In the ring operas, he's the great, he would portray himself in the posters as the titular character of the great Norse myth, where the great hero Sigurd or Siegfried, however, whatever language, kills the dragon Fafnir. He's the hero that's going to just restore, the great master race. That's what Nebuchadnezzar's doing as he talks about his exploits. I'm like Enki. I cut down the great tree. That's kind of how he's boasting. He's a boasting boaster, but he doesn't sound like it in the beginning of chapter 4 because he's writing in retrospect. In verses 4 through 9, you have Nebuchadnezzar and a dream. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease. See, it's first person. It's really cool. The rest of Daniel doesn't read this way, but this chapter does. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream and it made me fearful, and these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon. They might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. And then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, unlike in chapter 2. But they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, see, he still doesn't understand. Everyone that says Nebuchadnezzar is a Christian or something, read closely and be careful about your dogmatic pronouncements. That's all I want to say. That's not the point of the story, whether Nebuchadnezzar came to become a believer in the promised Messiah. That's not what the point of the story is. The point of the story is that even Nebuchadnezzar, who says his God is Marduk, in this story, who says my God is Marduk, well, he doesn't say it, but he's my gods. Even Nebuchadnezzar has to understand that there's only one sovereign. But don't get distracted by that interesting historical traditional interpretation. Verse 8 says, a spirit of the holy gods, and I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, this means the wise men, the science, calculus professors, all the science people, which is magic too. Since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I've seen along with his interpretation. So Nebuchadnezzar has this dream and he knows the right guy is Daniel. And so we've almost got the conflict resolved with Daniel showing up. And now we're going to hear the vision of the tree in verses 10 through 12. Now, these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth and its height was great. Tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Now, this is an idea that they had back then about Babylon. It was poetically described as the world tree. It's the great tree that all the nations shelter in the branches and under the shade and from the food of the great tree of Babylon. It's a way of describing his kingdom. It was in other literature. Its foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and it was food for all the beasts of the field around and shade. Food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches. All living creatures fed themselves from it. So you have this vision, and it's an exalted and glorious thing. Anytime in prophetic language, you have exalted things, high mountains or high trees, be watching for the theme of man's arrogance and self-aggrandizement and self-glorification. And if it's not that, then it's probably about God's glory, like the mountain that fills the whole earth in Daniel 2. In verses 13 through 17, there is in this vision the proclamation of this mysterious character he calls a watcher and a holy one. Now, this is language that tells you it isn't a Jewish person writing the words of Nebuchadnezzar. This is somebody with Nebuchadnezzar's worldview describing the way they talked about angelic creatures in their culture. They call them watchers. If you translated the way we talk about angels into English and didn't just transliterate from angelos to angel, you would call them messengers. So we say messengers, they say watchers, and they have a whole mythology about this subclass of deity called watchers. But there are these beings under God that are more powerful than men that God uses, and that some of them are opposed to them, apparently about a third of them. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay in my bed, and behold, an angelic, that's supplied by the translation committee, just says a watcher, a holy one descended from heaven. So this is what he means by a son of the holy gods when he talks about the angels. This is the way they understand angelic creatures. How do they know? Well, that would have to do with God's revelation, and we have what he has given us of what he told them, but we weren't there. We don't know how he was revealing himself or what was going on back then, but here's what we do know. When you see angels in the scriptures from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, they are judicial. They have a judicial function. The first use of an angel that we read about as an angel in Genesis 3 is the sword, the flaming sword that stops man from re-entering the Garden of Eden. And it's the death penalty in the hand of an angel being wielded over human beings should they transgress this new boundary to enter the Garden of Eden. Watch for angels in judicial functions all the way through to Revelation chapters 2 and 3. So what's this watcher going to do? He shouted out and spoke as follows. Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. We just heard what an awesome thing this is. It's a beautiful tree. You can see it to the ends of the earth. All the beasts of the field shelter under it. It's food for all. Cut it off. Strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it. See if this thing chops down. They chop it down. The animals hiding under it for shade have to all scurry and scatter. The birds from its branches, yet leave the stump, verse 15, leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him share with the beasts of the grass of the earth. The beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him. Let seven periods of time pass over him. If you know Babylonian imagery, if you know the way the poets talk about the tree, the great world tree is Babylon, and if you know and you listen carefully, he says, now let him. We know this is Nebuchadnezzar or his kingdom are interchangeable. It's the king and the kingdom. And so he is now the king of the kingdom, and he is the object of this vision without the explanation, but that's what the explanation will say. In verse 7, this sentence is by the decree of the watchers. And the decision is a command of the holy ones in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over the lowliest of men. I think the use, I had a question recently a few years back about watchers. What's going on with watchers? Because it's sensational when you start talking about angels. There's angel shops in Mystic. You can go have an angel for your month or whatever, your birth angel, or all kinds of angel mystical weirdness, wizardry, magic stuff. The demons love this. They love for us to worry about this. But the question was, what's up with watchers? It's right there in Daniel, but it doesn't seem like anywhere else. I think, this. Listen carefully what I think. I think that the word angel does not mean messenger to English speakers. It means somebody that's not a human and not God, but in between as far as a higher order creature. Isn't that what people think? You say angel? People think of, oh, that thing the Christians believe in that's like this super being, right? People don't think the word messenger. They don't think angelos, like a Greek hearer would say angelos, a messenger. Hey, go get me a messenger. oh, these are messengers of Yahweh. These are these super beings, these super creatures, but they're creatures. People don't think what an angel is. They just or what it means, the word means. They think an angel, it's this category. I think that's what's happening. The word watcher is how they talk about these beings and their civilization. They use the word watcher. And think about this. One of the descriptions of one of the angelic creatures, he's full of eyes. He sees everything. There's a lot more about these beings than we have revealed in Scripture. And I believe God keeps our blinders on so that we're not watching the war that's going on around us, the perpetual universal war between the angels and the demons. And we're not supposed to be consumed with that notion. We're not supposed to worry about that more than the Scriptures reveal. But I don't think there's some, the watchers, what are the watchers? Watchers are how the Babylonians talk about angelic beings. That's how they talk about the messengers. We call them messengers in Hebrew and Greek. Hebrew is malak. If you say melek, that's a king. If you say malak, that's an angel. You know that. That's an angel. That's a messenger. And these are special messengers with special, as a different order of creation. So that's what this watcher is about. It's just how you say it in Babylonian is my current theory of what we're talking about. And this one is doing the same thing that we see angels doing throughout Scripture. Even the giving of the Ten Commandments is said mediated by an angel when we read the book of Hebrews. The angels are constantly there when God is handing out judicial functions, judicial verdicts, or even judgments. In verse 18 is its own like hinge verse that takes you to the next part of the discussion. It is the conclusion of Nebuchadnezzar's disquisition to Daniel, and now it's going to switch over to Daniel. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. That's how they talk about gods in their culture, because they don't understand. Their culture doesn't. They don't know Yahweh, and so the best he's got is a spirit, apparently, of the holy gods. Well, Daniel will interpret the vision of the tree in verses 19 through 22. He will give the interpretation of the watcher's proclamation in 23 through 26. He will give a concluding warning in verse 27. And let me summarize for the sake of your ears. They're burdened and hanging low. All right, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the tree, and it's too bad for you. You're about to get chopped down. That's the message. What God's going to do is, because you exalt yourself and you think you are great and not God is great, God is going to snap his fingers and you are going to become feral. You're going to become like Enki before he became a human. You're going to become a beast in your mind. You're going to lose your mind. I don't know about you, but that's one of the most horrific thoughts that I could imagine. One of the most frightening things I can imagine is losing my sense of a grasp of reality. We all have our moments of weakness and hardship and anguish and angst and all that. Everybody goes through those times of trouble, all of us. You're like, why are you looking at me? I'm looking to everyone. We're all struggling with this problem of our consciousness and how our feelings interface with our thoughts. And it's, we have our moments. But have you ever had that moment where you're like, am I losing my mind? Am I really feeling along with reality, or am I completely divorced from reality? You know what? When you have those moments, it's time to get in the Word. It's time for a little prayer time. Don't just leave with prayer. Let God talk to you in his Word some too. But I think that's one of the most horrific thoughts, is that I lose my contact with reality. Now, here's the other side of that. We all do all the time. We all think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We think the other person should have said something when it was really us. We should have adjusted. They didn't love me like I should have been loved. Well, you're hating them, but you're supposed to love them whether they love you or not. And how can you say the love of God is in you when you have seen this person that you hate and you haven't seen God and who tells you to love them? And, you know, we are always divorced from reality, but sometimes we don't want to look at it that way. But I'm just saying, I think this is one of the most frightening things in the world, to lose your grasp of reality. In verse 27, therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. please don't let this happen to you, is what he's saying. Humble yourself and do the kinds of things that God wants you to do instead of the kinds of things that you do to exalt yourself. So Daniel warns the king, may I be so bold as to say, please, please, please don't let this happen, that God is waiting to snap his fingers and take your senses. But God does it. The watcher's proclamation will be fulfilled in verses 28 through 33. And then God gives him his senses back after seven times, whatever that is. And we have a conclusion in Nebuchadnezzar's testimony that God allowed me to have my senses back. And now I praise him for it. I know he's God, basically, and I'm not. That's a lot of verses. That's 37 verses for us to say God is God and we are not. And if we think we're God, then we've lost our minds. And if you go too long down that road, God may put you in such an uncomfortable situation where you just really, really wish you could get back to some sort of stability and say, God, you're God and I'm not. And when he lets you back, you say, thank you. You're God, I'm not. The kinds of things Nebuchadnezzar says are the kinds of things we see him saying in other inscriptions, other writings outside the Bible. And the more we dig up, the more what the Bible says is confirmed. Even though Daniel is the most laughed at book in the Old Testament, this is the least respected as historical, as history among the unbelieving scholarship. And it is, as John Walvoord said, the key to prophetic revelation. And what is the key? What is the key to prophetic revelation? It isn't just the statement in Daniel 9, 26 and 27. It isn't just that. That's part of it. But it's the message. It's the vision. It's the understanding and the perspective that Daniel gives you. Right now, your submission to God matters eternally. And right now, you are going to suffer, but you can only suffer in time. You can only glorify God through suffering in time. You can only humble yourself under fire as you walk by faith, not by sight, now. And you have plenty of revelation from God about what's coming, about the coming kingdom, to say it's going to be worth it. There's coming a judgment for my choices before the Lord Jesus Christ, we call in the New Testament the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, that will make all the suffering for righteousness' sake worthwhile. When you say no to your hormones and your sin nature as it tempts you to disobey God physically, as you say no to that, God is watching. And it hurts to say no to our lusts a little bit. Sometimes it hurts a lot. It'll be worth it. We live now in light of forever. That's just one of thousands of possible applications of this concept that happened in Nebuchadnezzar's life. The forever kingdom that is coming in history under God, ruled by a human, the great king. The coming kingdom is revealed in Daniel like nowhere else. But so is the idea of how my choices now under God matter. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that twofold presentation, that we go from Daniel not breaking your expectations and disobeying you in chapter 1 to receiving the timeline of the times of the Gentiles until the coming of Jesus Christ in Daniel 2. What a scope. We move from a moral dilemma about the Mosaic Law to the whole prophetic panorama that takes us through all of eternity. Thank you that this is the story of our lives. We are an eternal people with eternal life, that we are to live now despite the ravages and temptations of our sin nature and the attack of the world calling to it. Thank you that we can suffer only now and that it is for reward and blessing. And thank you that you've strengthened us and continue to strengthen us in our relationship with you as we do it. Father, help us look to what's coming as we walk now. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.